Welcome to Pneuma Church Podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deeper in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy the message.
Amazing. Just stand to your feet for a few moments longer because you've been sitting down for a hot minute. And let's just pray as we open the Word together. Father, we love you. Jesus, we thank you for your presence in our midst today. And Holy Spirit, right now we ask that you would illuminate the scriptures to our minds and our hearts. We love your presence. We are ruined for anything less. So Father, speak to us right now and glorify your Son, Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Amen. You can take your seats. I'm going to sit as well. If I could have a bit more in the fold back, that would be amazing. Thank you, team. Can we give it up for the worship team? Amazing. Thank you for leading us in. You doing well? I figured I'm going to sit tonight because I'm going to teach a little bit. Is that all right? And I figured that, why work so hard when you can just sit like all of you? But I'm going to trust you that I know it's already gone 5:30 and I'm sitting down, but you're going to stay engaged with me. Is that cool? I believe that the scripture is going to speak to us tonight, and I'm excited with what the Lord has put on my heart to share. And this word has been burning in my heart for a number of months, and this week, as I've sort of delved into it, the Lord has just really illuminated some things in my heart, and so I'm excited to share it with you. I want to talk to you tonight about the Antioch Blueprint. The Antioch Blueprint. And before we go to the church in Antioch, though, I want to set the stage by looking at a passage in Matthew 9. If you've got your Bible, go to Matthew 9. And I know the verses will come up on the screen as well, but it's always good to bring your physical Bible with you and just make sure I'm not making this stuff up. But Matthew 9, and we're going to read a passage here because Matthew 9 gives us an important context for what's going to happen in the church in Antioch in Acts 13. And in Matthew 9, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the harvest, giving them a divine prescription for it. And this is important because I believe that Acts 13 is Matthew 9 in action. In other words, Jesus raised up the church in Antioch to put flesh and bones on the words that he spoke in Matthew 9 to show us how it's actually supposed to work. And so let's look at Jesus' divine prescription for the harvest. I think that this is, you know, just a few weeks ago, we went through a series called Win Our World. And I'm going to be a bit indulgent and kind of just extend it a little bit because I believe that Jesus here in Matthew 9 gives us his prescription for how the world is going to be won. And so in Matthew 9 and verse 35, and we're going to read down to verse 38. Are you there? Fantastic. Matthew 9:35 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus had compassion. In the New King James, it puts it as he was moved with compassion. He looked out at the people and he saw the demonic harassment and oppression over the masses. The Greek word for compassion here literally means a gut-wrenching sorrow. Or we might say that he was sick to his stomach as he looked out over the crowds who were harassed and helpless. His divine heart of love could not stomach the oppression, the affliction, the injustice, the sickness and disease that was ravaging the very ones that he created in his own image for his own pleasure to reflect his own glory. They were harassed and they were helpless to do anything about it. They were captive to the kingdom of darkness and they had no way to get free. They were slaves to sin and they were paying their wages to the kingdom of darkness. Their divine design was marred and their dignity stolen. They were like sheep without a shepherd, hopeless, lost, vulnerable, hurt, ravaged, and desperate. And Jesus' diagnosis of the situation was that there were no shepherds. And this was quite an indictment because there were plenty of men in leadership positions in that time. They had religious leaders, they had social leaders, political leaders, but from Jesus's perspective, there were no shepherds, no anointed deliverers. And for Jesus, the problem wasn't the presence of demonic activity. The problem wasn't in the power of the gospel. Because we read in verse 35 there that he went throughout the whole region proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating it by healing every disease and affliction. So the problem wasn't in the packaging. The branding didn't need to change. There was a different stronghold that Jesus was addressing, and it continues to be the biggest hindrance from the nations hearing the gospel and Jesus receiving his inheritance. The greatest hindrance to the harvest was and still is the hesitancy and hardness of heart in the laborers. Wow. It's in the resistance in us to go proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Yeah. Jesus is looking at the scene. There's a world full of hurting people out there, and the harvest is plentiful. But Jesus says there are so few laborers. And that word few there isn't just about a small number, but it also carries the meaning of being tiny, of being weak-hearted, of being puny in spirit. There are so few laborers that carry the kind of authority, the anointing and love that's necessary to be effective in the harvest. So Jesus gives them his divine prescription. Just like when we are sick with an infection and we go to a doctor, they give us a diagnosis, a prognosis, and then they give us a prescription to combat the infection. Jesus is doing this exact thing in Matthew 9. He's offering his diagnosis, his solution, and his prescription. His diagnosis is that humanity is harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. His solution is to send out anointed deliverers who carry the heart and power of the chief shepherd to the world. His prescription is for disciples to come to him, the Lord of the harvest, and come to him in prayer until they are formed into the kind of compassionate shepherds and anointed laborers that he can send out into the harvest field. Essentially, Jesus is saying, come before me. Get in my face as the Lord of the harvest and talk to me about my heart for the harvest. Open your heart to me so I can impart my heart to you. Do it together in community and don't stop praying until something violently lays hold of you. Because unfortunately, we have often taken this phrase, pray to the Lord of the harvest, to mean that we get to pray for other people to go. And what we need to realize is that prayer is less about changing God's mind and more about changing our hearts. Prayer is not about bending God's will to ours, but about breaking our will to his. This kind of prayer is saying, my heart is bent to my own will. My nature, my own proclivity, my nature is to be self-seeking, to be self-serving and self-sustaining. I need you, God, to break my will, change my heart until my desires line up with yours. And here's what will happen to weak-hearted and puny in spirit men and women who get in the face of the Lord of the harvest. According to Jesus, they become laborers who get sent out. Now, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be anything strange about this word sent out. But in actual fact, the word that Jesus uses here is unusual. In fact, some people have sort of tongue-in-cheek said that Jesus used the wrong word here. Because everywhere else in the New Testament, the word apostolo is used to describe this being sent out. It's where we get the word apostle, sent ones. But in this case, Jesus uses the word ekbolo. And ekbolo means to cast out, to drive out, to send out with a notion of violence. It means to expel a person from society, to banish from a family, to draw out with force, to tear out, to lead one forth or away from somewhere with a force with which he cannot resist. So we're not talking about a gentle invitation here. In fact, ekbolo is generally used in the Gospels when Jesus or his disciples cast out demons. It's taking something that is lodged in a particular place and expelling it using a greater force. So let's put Jesus's prescription together. In order to get shepherds who are anointed and empowered laborers, we take weak-hearted men and women, put them in the face of the Lord of the harvest, and then something violently gets dislodged or rearranged to the fact that these men and women get thrust into their prophetic callings and destinies that they did not even intend to step into. How does this happen? How can it be possible to take those self-willed, self-fulfilling, self-seeking disciples and turn them into sent ones? Well, you need an Antioch Sending Center. What is an Antioch Sending Center? Now, you might have heard me speak on Antioch before. When we study the church in the book of Acts, often a lot of attention is given to the church in Jerusalem. But the church in Antioch stands alongside Jerusalem in terms of its importance to us. Because whereas the Jerusalem church was mainly made up of Jewish believers, Antioch was a primarily Gentile church. So unless you're Jewish tonight, the Antioch church is probably closer to our model for church today. And the church in Antioch was started by men and women who, because of persecution, were scattered out of Jerusalem. But along the way then, they demonstrated pioneering faith and simple, bold obedience to Jesus' commands. They were experiencing an outpouring of the Isaiah 61 anointing to proclaim the gospel with power, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. In fact, historians have labeled Antioch as the cradle of Christianity. At Antioch, it was the first place that they were called Christians. Now think about that even today, 2,000 years later, you and I are still referred to by the label that they gave to this group of believers 2,000 years ago. In fact, Antioch, we see many firsts. We see the first multi-ethnic expression of church with Jews and Gentiles coming together. We see the first time corporate fasting is mentioned in church life. We see for the first time fivefold gifts in operation with prophets and teachers. We see that Antioch is the first place we have people identified as prophets and the role of prophet not being necessarily contained to the Old Testament. And it became an apostolic hub. Not only was Paul launched from Antioch, but it became this sort of hub that he would come back to during his missionary journeys and get restored, revived in community before being sent out again on his next trip. Think about it. Without the church in Antioch, we might never have had the Apostle Paul, who subsequently wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Antioch was the place that God chose to build something that would launch his church from a local revival in Jerusalem into a global movement. So the Holy Spirit then guided Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, to record a sneak peek into one of the daily prayer meetings that they held. And we read this in Acts 13 and verse 2 and 3. Here in Acts 13, 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit gave specific information about Barnabas and Saul that from that day forward would shape the face of civilization across every continent for the next 2,000 years. Acts 13 verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I believe that the church in Antioch is a blueprint for the types of churches that the Lord is raising up across the earth in this hour. I believe that the Lord is doing so for the purpose of finishing the task of the Great Commission, of stewarding a global outpouring and preparing the earth for his return. You know, there's a lot of talk about new wineskins when it comes to church growth and leadership. But I believe, it's my personal belief, that God is less interested in giving us a new strategy as he is in us returning to the original blueprint. God is raising up presence-centered families that minister to the Lord, that become greenhouses for nurturing and sending laborers into neighborhoods and nations. Here's the Antioch blueprint. You ready for it? We have presence-centered families that become tabernacles for priestly ministry, that become greenhouses for nurturing leaders, and that become sending centers for empowered laborers. And I want to look at these three aspects of Antioch briefly in our time tonight. And then we're going to respond to the Holy Spirit. The first part is tabernacles for priestly ministry. And I've spoken about the priesthood of all believers before, so I won't spend time on that tonight. But here's what happens when presence-centered families gather together in priestly ministry. This is the purpose of our gatherings. Number one, when presence-centered families gather together in priestly ministry, we see his worth. We see his worth in worship. See, an encounter with the worth of Jesus violently rearranges our priorities and affections. We often say or sing that he is worthy, but what do we mean by that? It means that he's worth something. And we're not referring to how much we have to pay for him. We're saying that we have evaluated everything that there is to treasure in our lives, and we have established that he is worth more than all of it. In Revelation 4, we read that the elders that surround the throne cast down their crowns as they worship. Those crowns were given to them by God, and yet they cast them down before the throne. The word that's used for cast there is that same root word, ekbalo, as the same word that's used in Matthew 9. It's not a gentle placing down of a crown. It's not a hesitant or reluctant offering. They cast down, they throw down their crowns. Coming face to face with the worth of Jesus, there is a violent response to everything that we hold dear. To know him, to love him, to follow him, it's worth so much more than house or home, dreams or aspirations, spouse and children, wealth and comfort, even life itself. Our positions, our titles, our aspirations, and our ambitions are cast at his feet. You can't be sent out until you cast down. It's only when we let go of our white-knuckled grip on all our dreams and ambitions in light of his worth that we are ready to carry the gospel into the harvest. We not only see his worth, but secondly, we feel his heart. In prayer, we feel his heart. Remember when Jesus looked out on the crowd, he didn't have this fleeting moment of sympathy. He didn't have a sense of pity. It was this gut-wrenching compassion. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that it's the love of Christ that compels us. Yeah. That sentence literally means that the love of Christ presses us in on every side until we are forced in love's direction. Do you realize what we're praying when we ask, Lord, give me your heart? We're literally asking the God of unlimited love, grace, and mercy, the Lord of eternal compassion and tenderheartedness, the Father to the fatherless, the defender of the widows, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We are praying for that to be imparted to us. And so when infinite compassion touches finite beings, something has to break. And it won't be God. Our hearts are literally broken with compassion. You know, there's a lot of emphasis on getting our hearts healed and whole, and that's all good. But where are the laborers whose hearts are bursting at the seams, breaking with compassion? A broken heart will take you further than a big vision. A heart broken in love will take you further than a big vision. Not only do we see his worth and feel his heart, but in presence-centered families, we receive his power. In Antioch, the prophetic anointing was such that the Holy Spirit filled them with power. In Matthew 10 and verse 1, Jesus called his disciples to him and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. This was just a temporary empowerment while he remained amongst them. That's why at his ascension, he promised them, he's given them this great commission to go into all the world. In Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And later, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Jesus desires the kind of presence-centered families that are communities of corporate prayer and worship, tabernacles for priestly ministry, that see his worth, that feel his heart and receive his power so that they can become greenhouses for nurturing leaders. This is the second part of Antioch, greenhouses for nurturing leaders. I don't know how popular greenhouses are in Australia, but in the UK, they're quite a thing. Because to grow anything really that's of any worth in the UK, that's tasty at least, you need a greenhouse. And I grew up with greenhouses in the backyard. And one thing I always remember is that it didn't matter what the temperature was outside, there could be frost on the ground. But if you were to walk into that greenhouse where the sun had been shining, which is like twice a year in the UK, but on that particular day, if you walked into the greenhouse, it didn't matter how cold it was, the frost on the ground, when you walked into the greenhouse, it was like walking into the tropics. And you could grow all sorts of things in there that you would never be able to grow outside. That's a picture of the church. Doesn't matter what it's like out there. Doesn't matter what the society and the culture is out there. As soon as people walk into the doors, there should be a sense that something's different in here. You know, I don't know if many of us realize the fullness of the Apostle Paul's story because we often focus on the highlights of his journey and the fact that he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. You know, a lot of us read his story and his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, and we assume that he got up off the floor and, you know, received his sight again and got this great commission to go, you know, into the nations and preach the gospel to the Gentiles and so on. And next minute, he's just, you know, traversing the known world and writing the New Testament. But it didn't quite go that way. When we understand that Antioch was the place that Paul was restored, repaired, trained, and sent from, it profoundly impacts our evaluation of Antioch. I'll give you a quick recap. You know, on the day of Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost came then, about a decade then into this new movement in Jerusalem, there's these second-tier leaders that are operating under the apostles, and they're moving in such power and authority that it stirs up resistance, resulting in the stoning and the murder of Stephen. And this event marks the beginning of what the Bible calls a great season of persecution under the leadership of this up-and-coming Jewish leader named Saul. The church then is scattered across the regions. They're on the run. And in Acts 11, it tells us that they were scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And so when these no-names sort of arrive in Antioch, they decide to preach the gospel to whoever would listen. They figure, like, if we're going to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel and we're going to lose houses and homes and jobs and livelihoods, then, you know, we might as well earn it. And so, you know, all of a sudden something happens and the Holy Spirit starts backing their simple obedience with signs, wonders, and miraculous power. So then all of a sudden they have a great number of people who are joined to them who believe. Up until this point, this group of believers had only probably heard stories about the day of Pentecost and Peter getting up and preaching and 3,000 being added. And all of a sudden, they're experiencing their own day of Pentecost. And so they sent word to Jerusalem asking for help. Meanwhile, something strange and marvelous has happened in that zealous young Jewish leader who's leading the persecution against the church. And he's had this life-altering encounter with the man Jesus Christ, and a word is spoken over his life about his purpose and destiny. And then over the next decade, Paul searches for how in the world he's going to fulfill this newfound calling and assignment to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and stand before kings and carry the gospel to the children of Israel. And so he retreats to the wilderness of Arabia for 3 years to unlearn everything that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And he spends 3 years sitting at the feet of another teacher, Jesus, who would guide him into all truth. Paul later writes of this season in Galatians 1. He says that I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul, 3 years in Arabia, unlearning, learning. Now comes the time he's eager to launch into his new ministry and declare everything that he's received by revelation. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, hoping to receive the endorsement from the apostles and get a seat at the table with the leaders. And maybe they would vouch for him, you know, maybe they would send letters with him, you know, backing him and endorsing his ministry. Maybe they would even welcome him into their inner circle. And Paul imagines as he's walking up to Jerusalem, this could be his big break. And I imagine he's dreaming of all the possibilities as he sees Jerusalem in sight and wonders about how these meetings are going to go. But his visit doesn't really go as planned. And he spends a few weeks with Peter, but no one else wants to associate with him, probably because they're so scared of him. They probably firsthand experienced the persecution that Paul actually headed up. And so James, the brother of Jesus, finally agrees to grab a quick coffee with him. And now we don't know what took place in that Jerusalem Starbucks, but after that meeting, all of Paul's hopes for a strategic networking with the major leaders of his day are replaced with the stark reality that no one knows what to make of him or his prophetic calling and destiny. And to make matters worse, then he gets into a fight with the Greeks and stirs up trouble for the church in the city. At that point, the pastoral team come along and sort of kindly usher him back to Caesarea and, you know, eventually back home to Tarsus. And so he leaves his first visit to Jerusalem without receiving the right hand of fellowship from the apostles. He's got death threats on his life. He's got no big break, no endorsement. And he's asked by the brothers to just simply go home. So the world is pretty much crashing around Paul, and deep questions would have arisen in his heart, no doubt, whether he had heard from Jesus rightly. If he had obeyed, then why is everything seemingly going wrong? Why at every turn is he getting further and further away from his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Maybe he should just quit and go back to tent making in Tarsus. I mean, at least he knows he's good at that. And so here in Tarsus, the pain of the delayed promises turns into questions as to whether the promises were even real in the first place. Here in Tarsus, Paul is sitting on a history-shaping, earth-shattering apostolic calling while he stretches the next goat skin over a tent frame, hoping to sell enough just to make ends meet. Meanwhile, the report comes to Jerusalem from the revival in Antioch, and Gentiles are receiving the gospel. Numbers are being added daily, and signs and wonders are taking place. And who's leading this new move of God? It's just this ragtag group of nobodies who were scattered from the persecution. And so Peter, I can imagine, is reading out this report in their weekly staff meeting in Jerusalem. And he finishes reading the letter, and he says, okay, well, we've got to help them out. Who's willing to go to Antioch? And no one wants to make eye contact with Peter at that point. You know, it's not exactly the Sunshine Coast. It's probably Melbourne North. No, I'm just kidding. Signs and wonders. It's going to happen. Eventually, this hand shoots up at the back of the room. It's Pastor Dave Hickman. No, I'm just kidding. It's the great encourager, Barnabas. And he says, if I can help, I'll go down to Antioch. So they send Barnabas to Antioch in Acts 11. And when Barnabas arrives, he sees what is happening in this amazing church. And there's this group of refugees who are praying and worshiping day and night, fasting and preaching the gospel with power and signs and wonders, embracing people from all different ethnicities. And they have this unusual prophetic anointing operating in their midst. And he's so excited to see this move of God. No doubt it reminded him of the revival that he was saved in a decade earlier. And so he just comes and he encourages these inexperienced leaders to keep going. He's not there to take over. He's just there to be a father in this budding new movement. And then here in Antioch, one verse changes all of history. In Acts 11 and verse 25, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Paul, and he found him and brought him to Antioch. God, the great author, is weaving a myriad of stories together in one verse to bring about a historic moment. Barnabas went and searched for this young man, Paul, who he'd met a few years earlier in Jerusalem. I would imagine Paul was sitting there in Tarsus in the marketplace, just going about his day, making another tent, wondering if all those promises were ever going to take place. When out of nowhere, he hears this familiar voice, the voice that actually welcomed him in Jerusalem and arranged those meetings with the apostles. That encouraging voice called out, Paul, what are you doing here? And he says, you've got to come to this church in Antioch. You've got to see what God is doing in this place. This is the perfect environment for you to rediscover the prophetic calling and mantle and destiny that's on your life. Paul had all but quit. He's living back in his parents' house, trying to pick up the pieces of his broken life after his seemingly failed launch. And 3 years after the wilderness of Arabia, misunderstood by the brothers in Jerusalem, no acknowledgement, favor disappeared, vision for ministry grown dim, and everything that he has and everything that he had known is stripped away until he had one thing left, and that was Jesus. Broken and discouraged, he's no doubt ready for one last leadership lesson from his gentle instructor. That God uses even our worst moments and redeems our stories. The greenhouse of Antioch is where God rewrites our stories. The moment that Saul of Tarsus walks through the door at the church in Antioch, God catches everyone up in this glorious revelation of his divine plan and the goodness of his gentle leadership. I don't think that we can fully appreciate the dynamics of that situation. Here's the church in Antioch that only existed because of the persecution that Paul led in Jerusalem. And now, as they gather for their Wednesday night prayer power service, they notice Barnabas walk through the door. They're so excited to see him. Barnabas, you're back. How was your trip? Barnabas says, guys, there's someone I'd like you to meet. And as Barnabas steps aside, there stands Paul. The man who was responsible for their persecution and the scattering of their families, leaving their jobs, their communities, their livelihoods, their way of life, driving them from their homes, becoming refugees on the run for their lives, that man walks through the door behind Barnabas. I mean, talk about church hurt. Antioch is where God rewrites our stories. God brought Paul to the very place that was the outcome of his worst moment. His darkest hour as the persecutor of the church, where he oversaw the systemic torture and imprisonment of every believer in Jerusalem, The fruit of that now is staring him in the face as he walks into that room. God brought Paul to Antioch not only to launch him into his ministry, but to bring him face to face with who he was so that he could be healed, freed from shame, and given a confidence that only comes with the revelation that everything is by grace. Paul had to learn this last lesson before he could carry the kind of power and authority that God intended to entrust him with. See, the Father doesn't redeem just the good parts about us. He redeems even the parts we are most ashamed of and uses them for his glory. He doesn't use us in spite of our weaknesses. He uses us because of our weaknesses. He doesn't choose men and women because they are talented, skilled, or gifted. He chooses the weak things of the world to confuse the wise. This is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, but we have this treasures in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul can own his past, not in a condemning or self-hatred way, but he can own even his worst moments because they cannot disqualify him from his destiny. Now Paul can walk in confidence knowing that his past does not define him, but only the call of God through the finished work of the cross defines him. Later, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul learned this in presence-centered family that became a tabernacle for priestly ministry, that became a greenhouse for nurturing the most broken and bruised leader, that became a sending center for empowered laborers. The worship team can come back as we bring this to a close. This is the last aspect of the blueprint that we find in Antioch, a sending center for empowered laborers. You know, when the harvest is plentiful on the earth, and the harvest is plentiful, I'm sure we'll hear more of that, about this in a couple of weeks at our Disciple of the Nations weekend, but you know, there are 3.4 billion people living on the earth in this moment who have no chance to hear the gospel of the kingdom. 3.4 billion. 70% of those people live in an area known as the 1040 window that stretches over many continents and countries in Asia, North and East Africa, and the Middle East. 3.4 billion people. You know, the decade between 2010 and 2020 has been known as the prolific rise of the multi-site mega-site church. And yet, studies have shown that in that same decade, missionary sending has decreased by 32%. As we have increased in our knowledge of leadership and branding and expansion, we have decreased in our understanding of the Great Commission. I'm not knocking multi-site churches. I'm not knocking mega churches. They're there for a purpose. But 3.4 billion people, the harvest is plentiful. And when the laborers are few, the Lord of the harvest raises up Antioch sending centers. In Antioch, we read in Acts 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. One day in a prayer meeting, while they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit came in and took over the prayer meeting. It was time for Ekbalo. It was time for those empowered leaders and anointed laborers to be hurled out into the harvest field. The spiritual family in Antioch had seen his worth. They'd felt his heart. And now the Lord of the harvest had formed the kind of laborers he desired and was ready to send them forth full of his power. You know, I love that Barnabas and Paul's commission wasn't born in a strategic meeting about how to reach the nations. It was born in the environment of earnest corporate prayer that Jesus had prescribed in Matthew 9. It was nurtured in a community that hosted the presence of God in worship. And I believe with all my heart that we are standing on the precipice of a great reformation of the church. And it is time to return to the original blueprints. As you stand to your feet, whatever season and whatever assignment you find yourself in right now, there is a part for you to play in forming a presence-centered family and an Antioch-centered center. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna minister to the Lord. And as we do, in the few moments that we have left, as we minister to the Lord, we are gonna see his worth. We are gonna feel his heart. And we are gonna get in the face of the Lord of the harvest. And I want to open the altar tonight. And the altar has often become a place for us to receive. But tonight, I want to reestablish it as a place where we lay down, where we cast down our crowns, all our worthless gain and ambition that we have exalted and that we have held on to for dear life. Here at the altar, as we come face to face with his worth and his majesty, we confess that we have weighed up the treasures of this earth and we have found them severely lacking when it comes and when it is compared to the worth of our Savior. Jesus is due his inheritance. His inheritance is the nations of the earth, people from every tribe and tongue who would fall to their knees and proclaim that he is Lord. The Father has promised Jesus his inheritance through his death and his resurrection. Jesus is due the inheritance of the peoples of the earth, and the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. If tonight you feel weak-willed, if tonight you feel small in spirit and weak of heart, as you come to the altar and as you behold his glory and as you pray to the Lord of the harvest, show me your worth, give me your hearts. The God of infinite love and compassion will break our heart for what breaks his. And I believe tonight in this moment, the Holy Spirit can take over and can take control. And I believe tonight, even tonight, Holy Spirit assignments can be given to
to people, you might have walked in here tonight and not had any thought of what the Holy Spirit might do in here. But just like that prayer meeting in Antioch, tonight the Holy Spirit might set apart one or two. He might set apart a whole group of believers who said, "Here I am, Lord, send me. I may be weak, but I'm willing. I see your worth. You are the treasure. You are the prize. Oh God, I want to be part of an Antioch Sending Center, a community of believers who have found the greatest prize in the face of Jesus Christ." If that's you tonight, would you be willing to come to the altar and say, "God, would you break my heart for what breaks yours? God, I just want to see your face. And whatever it looks like, God, here I am. Here I am. Here's my heart. Here's my will. Lord, if you can use anything, then use me." As we worship, and we see his worth. Come on, respond today.
Chief man to his purpose.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that he is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. I thank you that you love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow you. I receive the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after you. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.